Amen. Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. I invite you this morning to please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, and we're going to be looking in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you're with us and you do not have your own Bible with you, we do have some Bibles in the racks and the chairs that you're sitting in, so please feel free to use one of those. You can just turn to the back of that Bible. Page 154 is where the book of Philippians is found. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Ohio University offers an online master's in coaching degree. And on their website, they have an article featured entitled the following, How to Unify a Divided Locker Room. And that article begins with the following introduction. The unity of your team is vital. If your players aren't getting along, it'll affect their performance. What can start out as simple disagreements can turn into huge interpersonal rifts, which have the potential to greatly impede play. Disagreements are, unfortunately, part of life. But your players need to know that they all are on the same team and they're working together toward a common goal. If you're a sports fan and you watch ESPN or Fox Sports throughout any time in the given year and you're following your team, you often will hear about a divided locker room or the question of a divided locker room. Even the best of teams, this question sometimes is raised about them. Back in February of 2018, NBC in Boston, they published an article entitled The New England Patriots, A Locker Room Divided? As the article that I just opened with stresses, the issue of a divided locker room where the players are not getting along, it's a big deal because it ultimately affects the players' performance and their pursuit of a common goal, which is to win games. In the book of Philippians, Paul is not speaking against the issue of a divided locker room, but he is speaking against the issue of a divided church. We have been in this book now for several weeks, and we've worked our way to chapter 2. The church at Philippi, we know, is having some struggles. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's heard about some of these struggles that they're having. On the one hand, they're having some struggles in the community in which they're living. Most likely, as we saw last week in the passage we looked at in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, they are experiencing some pushback from the citizens in Philippi. Those who are lost, they are opponents of the church, they're opponents of the gospel. And so they are now pushing back against the church in their city and pushing back against the spread of the gospel. And the people in Philippi, as such, are experiencing hardships, suffering, and Paul is calling them and teaching them what to do in the midst of that suffering. And as we saw last week, Paul tells them that God calls us to a conduct that is worthy of the gospel. It's a conduct where we understand that we're citizens of heaven living down here on earth, and that calls for us to do something in the midst of a hostile world in which we live or culture. We are to stand firm together to contend for the gospel and to suffer courageously for Christ. But the church at Philippi is not just experiencing struggles on the outside with the people of the city. They're also experiencing struggles on the inside. We don't know exactly all that was going on in this church, and we don't know how pervasive it was. On the whole, the church at Philippi appears to have been a healthy church. But nonetheless, there were some problems that were beginning to surface, some problems Paul has heard about. We do know in chapter 4 that there were definitely some church members who had gotten sideways with one another. They were not getting along. And we don't know how that was affecting the rest of the church. But based upon what Paul says in these four verses in chapter 2, we do know that there was possibly such things taking place that there was disharmony, that there was selfishness, that there were prideful dispositions, some self-posturing by individuals, which was threatening the fellowship of the church. And so Paul, he's writing to this church, addressing the struggles without and the struggles within, because his concern is that this church keep advancing the gospel, that they keep making Jesus known publicly in their city, and they keep pursuing Jesus intimately in their own lives. And he wants nothing to impede that, nothing to stop that pursuit of Jesus and proclamation of his gospel. Because Paul knows this, a church divided will not stand. A church divided will not stand. And so what Paul does in chapter 2 is he continues the exhortation that he began in chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. The word therefore links back in verse 1 to what Paul has just said in the previous passage. He wants them to understand that their conduct as citizens of heaven on earth, it's not only a call to action as to what the church is to do outside when it's not gathered against opponents of the gospel, but conduct that is worthy of the gospel is also a call on what we are to do when we are gathered together with each other. Not just how we respond to a lost world, but how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verses 1 through 4 in chapter 2 are one sentence in the original Greek. And there's one main clause in these four verses, and it's found in the first part of verse 2. Paul says in that verse, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." Paul wants them to fulfill his joy. What does Paul mean by joy? Well, the rest of that verse, beginning verse 2, tells us what Paul means by joy. We could actually translate the sentence in this way: make my joy complete, or fulfill my joy, namely, that you are being of the same mind. When Paul thinks of joy that will abound in his heart, what he's thinking of is the church at Philippi being of the same mind. Now, what does that mean? What is that a call to be of the same mind? This literally refers to a group of people thinking the same thing. A group of people being in agreement. A corporate body of believers living in harmony. It doesn't tell us that we can't have our own thoughts, but it's a call to action so that the church of Jesus Christ will have a single mindset. Think of being of the same mind as having this disposition. We have this mindset so that we're seeing life in the same way, that we ultimately have our wills, our attitudes, and our thoughts going in the same direction so that we value the same thing together. In this verse, what we see, the big idea for us this morning, is that Scripture strongly appeals to us to maintain spiritual unity in the church. When Paul says, "Make my joy complete," that's strong emotion for Paul speaking to the Philippians. And this text is strongly appealing to us, Lakeland Baptist Church, as a local church that belongs to Jesus Christ, to maintain spiritual unity together. God wants his church to be a unified body. He wants us proverbially to be on the same page together, that we are valuing the gospel above all, and that we understand, because we are our messengers of the gospel, that that message calls us to gospel conduct. It calls us to a certain way of living and treating each other when we come together. Citizens in heaven, those who are in heaven with the Lord, they are unified. They are together. They're on the same page. And so as citizens of heaven living on earth and our salvation's not yet been made complete, Paul is telling us that God wants heaven's unity represented in the local church when we gather together as his people. And this morning, what we're going to do with this text, since there's so much in this passage, we're going to divide it into two sermons. In verse 1, Paul lays out for us the basis as to why we should maintain spiritual unity in the church. And then the rest of the part of verses 2 up through verse 4, Paul gives us the means for pursuing spiritual unity. So in verse 1, Paul's explaining why we should pursue spiritual unity. And then the remainder of the verses, Paul is showing us how we can, as a church, maintain unity. We're going to look at verse 1 this morning and what we can learn together on why it is so important for us to maintain unity as the people of God. So let's look at the text together and read it, and then we will dive in. Starting in verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Man, what a challenge. We are to regard other people as more important than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Father, thank you for this very, very important passage in Philippians. God, this strong appeal from Paul to the Philippians, which is also a challenge to us today because your word is timeless. God, this appeal for us to maintain unity as the people of God. God, will you help us to have open ears to hear? God, will you help us to know that there's an enemy working who wants to steal this word from everybody's hearts as it's preached this morning? I pray, God, that there is a spiritual alertness, that we're guarding our hearts. God, that we're doing what we need to do to stay focused, because we know that we need to be a unified people to accomplish your purposes. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Scripture makes a strong appeal to us to maintain spiritual unity. And in verse 1, Paul is going to give us the basis for maintaining that kind of unity. Paul does not go directly to this call, this exhortation, this appeal. He wants to lead the Philippians into the conclusion that he has for their congregation. And what he does in verse 1 is he begins with a series of conditional statements, four statements that begin with if. And these conditional statements, they provide the basis. You could think of these as the grounds or even the reasons why the church of Jesus Christ should seek to maintain unity, whatever it takes to be a unified people. Now, these if statements, these conditional statements. Oftentimes, when we hear the word if, for us, it brings to our mind doubt, that we don't know whether something is or is not true. That's not what Paul means when he uses if four times in verse 1. Paul is basically using the word if four times because he wants to lead these people, these dear brothers, to a conclusion that he wants them to understand, listen to, and ultimately to obey. Paul is actually, he's constructed these if sentences so that he assumes that they're actually true for the church in Philippi. It's a rhetorical tool. Paul is using this as a way of writing so that as he's written this letter, he can dialogue with the Philippian church as they're reading it, and they're actually asking themselves questions as they come to verse 1 in this letter. He's drawing them in to the argument. So let Paul draw us in to his argument this morning as he's moving to this strong appeal that Lakeland Baptist Church maintain spiritual unity. First, Paul asks, chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Paul, right from the get-go, he wants to point them to their union as a body of believers to Jesus Christ. He's wanting to remind them all, as he's already done in chapter 1, but he does so again, that they are actually united to Christ in a real spiritual way. What does it mean to be united to Christ? As Paul told us in chapter 1, as we were looking at his prayer several weeks back, they are a people who heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, one true God. We're all sinners, separated from him. One day there's a coming judgment. And that judgment's bad news because we've sinned against our holy creator. What we deserve is to stand before him, be judged, cast away from his presence for all of eternity, to be judged in an active place of punishment called hell. But God so loved the world. And Paul arrives in Philippi and he begins to preach this message that the one true God who is our creator and also our judge, the one we've sinned against, he loves us and has made a way for us to be forgiven so that we can have a relationship with him. And the way he did that, he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus is also God, came down, became a man, lived a perfect life, and was able to offer himself up when he was rejected by this world to be a perfect sacrifice for us. The wages of sin is death. Someone had to pay the death penalty. Jesus, rejected by the world, crucified on a cross. God from heaven judges Jesus in our place, accepts his death for us. He's put into a grave, and 3 days later, God raises his son from the dead, showing the world that my son has paid the price for sins once and for all. And that now, if we want life, if we want to be in a relationship with God, if we want forgiveness, we have to come to the one who has life, the one who's paid our sin debt. And the way that happens, we must repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. Acknowledge we're sinners, turn from our sin, and surrender our life to Jesus, trusting in him and him alone for salvation, for eternal life, and a life that will be transformed in the here and now. The Philippians, they heard that message from Paul. Paul came into their city, he preached Jesus, Jesus crucified and raised, and the Philippians responded. They turned from their sin, they committed their life to Christ, and they became a people over time as Paul kept ministering and they were sharing the gospel who were united in Christ. Think about it this way, they have a real relationship with Jesus. There is, in a spiritual, real sense, they know him. They're not separated from him. And so Paul begins reminding them of this. If, assuming this, there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, yes, they're in Christ. And do you know what it means when you're in Christ? There's encouragement in Christ. Say, well, what's Paul talking about here, Pastor? When you know Jesus, guess what Jesus does? Jesus works in your heart. You see, Jesus is in heaven, but Jesus also, through the Holy Spirit, he's working in us, and he's appealing to us. He's appealing to us to be conformed to his image. He's working on our hearts, drawing us to do what he commands us to do. And all the while, whatever happens in life, Jesus is there to embolden us and to comfort us. And so he is actually working in our lives, all of us. If we know Jesus, Jesus is working in our lives. When I was younger, I remember on various occasions seeing an orchestra conductor standing before his orchestra, leading the orchestra. And I want to tell you, I would watch this guy, and this is what he would do. And I know there are other motions because I had music class, but I don't remember them all. But I would watch him doing this stuff. And I would think to myself, is that guy really doing anything? Is that really helping the orchestra. Because after all, think about it with me. They have their music in front of them. They actually can read their music. And so I used to think, man, what if I got up there? And they got rid of him, and they gave me his little wand. What would happen if I started waving it in front of them? Would it change anything? Is there really any value that an orchestra conductor brings to the orchestra? Well, I'm not the only one to ever think this question. Yiannis Alamanos, he is a researcher at the University of Maryland. He and some colleagues got together and they wanted to answer this question. They wanted to look into this matter. And so what they did, they installed some tiny infrared cameras on the end of the orchestra conductor's baton, lights. And then they also installed some tiny lights also on the bows of the violinists in the orchestra. And then they set up infrared cameras all around the orchestra. And they used some highly sophisticated mathematical techniques. And this is what they wanted to try and figure out. They wanted to determine if the movements of the conductor and the orchestra were actually linked. And this is what Yiannis said after their research was completed. He said the study found that conductors were actually leading the violinists. And the movement of the conductors, it predicted the movement of the violinists, not the other way around. Their research answered this question, do music conductors actually influence the orchestra? And the answer is yes. If you take the orchestra conductor away, they can't manage on their own. They won't be in sync like they should be. Lakeland Baptist Church, in a very real sense, Jesus Christ is our conductor, and we're his orchestra. He is actually leading in us. He is influencing inwardly us, and he's working in such a way to bring us all to his desired end. Without him, we would be total chaos. It'd be like me trying to lead an orchestra waving my hand. But with Jesus, he brings us all together. And so Paul is asking the question, if there's any encouragement in Christ, assuming that is true, yes, then it should be this great stimulus, this motivation to say, oh, because we have the same Savior who's working in us, then that means we should all strive towards what Jesus Christ wants, his body to be unified. That's not all that Paul brings up. Paul brings up a second conditional question to them. He says, not only if there's any encouragement in Christ, but he says, if there's any consolation of love. He not only wants them to ponder Christ and their union with him and what Christ does in the heart, but now he wants them to ponder love. And most likely from the context, since he deals with Christ and then goes to the Holy Spirit third, that Paul is talking about the love of God. Paul is talking about the love of God that we experience through Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 5, get this, the Bible tells us, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The world experiences the love of God because God so loved us that he sent Jesus, his son, into this world. It's an unconditional love. It's a sacrificial love. He showed no prejudice, no favoritism, sent Jesus for all. And he offers us this unconditional sacrificial love where he was willing to put his own son to death to show the world how much he loves us, so that he might do away with our sins and have a relationship with us. So God shows us his love through what he did for us in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, listen to what this verse says. It says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. So God's shown us that he loves us and what he did for us in sending Jesus, and then we experience that love when we repent of our sins, and we say, yes, I want Jesus to be my Savior. I want him to be my King. I want him to lead my life from this point forward. Then God, the Holy Spirit, comes to indwell us, and he gives us this ability to love God and to love others. So listen to what 1 John says, chapter 4, verse 9. This is such a wonderful verse. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. The only way we can actually love God is the people of God, and we can love a lost world regardless of how they push back against us, and we can love each other, just a room full of sinners, is because God has done this work in our hearts. I'm going to tell you, why does Donald Schmidt have this love for a God he's never heard audibly? I've never heard the voice of God in an audible way. Why do I love this God that I have never seen with my eyes? I want to tell you why. It's because when I trusted in Jesus Christ, God did something supernatural in my heart. And I am so consciously committed to seek him and to serve him and to do what's in his best interest, because God's just done something in my heart supernaturally. And God's given me a love. And so I love him and I love Jesus and the Holy Spirit in return. And that's given me a love for the people outside of these walls, but it's especially given me a love for you. I feel bound to you. God's just supernaturally done something in my heart to love his people. And so Paul wants the Philippians to track with him. If there's any comfort from the love of God, who among us who's a Christian would say, man, I have not experienced the comfort of God's love? Man, if you're a Christian, you know what it's like to know the love of God, where all of the things that you've done to offend God, he was willing to wash them away in Christ. And you have felt that peace and that gratitude in your heart, the way God's comforted you. And Paul's wanting them to think along these lines and to come to this conclusion. Man, God's comforted my heart in this way. And because he's given me this comfort, man, I'll do whatever my God wants me to do to make sure that we have heaven's conduct down here on earth when I gather together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. But also he wants them to contemplate, man, I've experienced the comforting love of God, and I know what it feels like to be loved in that way. Man, why would I ever want to do something to my brother or my sister in Christ that would ever make them feel unloved? That would ever not give them a comfort in their hearts, which God has given me in his love. Paul is saying, the second reason why we should be a church that maintains spiritual unity is not only because of our encouragement in Christ, but also because of the comfort of God's love. But there's a third reason. Paul says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Paul next turns attention not only to Jesus Christ and the love of God, but now to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he's the third person of the triune Godhead. Our God's one God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that when we receive Christ, as I mentioned earlier, God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. He actually lives within us. That's why the Bible says we're a temple. We are now a set-apart people, and our bodies are not ours to do with what we want. We're to live life in a way that pleases God in a holy way. And so the Holy Spirit comes in, and Paul's reminding them that, look, you guys are not alone. God's actually with you, and he's inside of you. And he reminds them of this fellowship that the Spirit gives us. He wants them to think about fellowship, I think, in two different aspects. One, the Holy Spirit gives us all a common fellowship with him. See, every Christian, the Bible says in the book of Romans, if we don't have the Spirit of God, then we're not of Christ. But when we receive Christ, we all get the same Holy Spirit. So we have fellowship with the same Holy Spirit. And if we have fellowship with the same Holy Spirit, then that means the Holy Spirit's feelings, the Holy Spirit's values, the Holy Spirit's desires are working within all of us. And you know what the Holy Spirit ultimately wants to do? He wants to bring glory to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit's going to be working in our hearts to be a unified church so that we will bring glory to Jesus. But not only is Paul thinking of fellowship that we have with the Spirit, but he's thinking of the fellowship that the Spirit gives us with each other. You see, the Holy Spirit bonds us together. He gives us this koinonia fellowship, this special communion that people outside of the Christian faith can't know because it's something spiritual that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. And he enables us to do those things that we would never be able to do on our own. Our little boys, Titus is 2, Truett's moving towards 9 months, they have a lot of battery-powered toys. Now, if I had my way, our boys would not have anything that's battery-powered. Because battery-powered toys, do you know what happens with them? They make a lot of noises. And when you have several battery-powered toys going on at once, it can create a lot of confusion. So one of the things that I was trying to do as a dad was I wasn't going to make a big deal about all these battery-powered toys and their noises, but what I would do is when the kids weren't looking, I'd just get underneath and I'd turn the switches off. So they're playing with it, and they're not making their noises anymore. Well, Titus soon caught on to that, and he learned where the switches were. So he starts flipping them back on, and I'm like, great, so here the noises are. But then something wonderful started happening. The batteries started running out of them. And so it didn't matter what he was doing with the switches, they just weren't working anymore. And you know, I wasn't going to lie to my son. He just would bring it to me, and it wasn't working. I'm like, yep, it's not working anymore, is it, son? But then my wife, and I love her so much, but she's like, Daddy, you need to put some new batteries in Titus's toys. And so she now mentions the word batteries, and Titus starts learning what batteries are, because I was not going to talk to him about batteries. But Melody wants him to have the full experience with the toys. The batteries are essential if those toys are going to have power to do what they're supposed to do. In a very real way, as the people of God, because we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we all are an empowered people. And we can do everything that is of the will and good pleasure of our God without any excuses, because we have God actually working in us to bring us together, to enable us to hold our tongue, to control our thoughts, to act the way we should rather than the way that we shouldn't, so that we can be a church that lives in harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so because we have the Holy Spirit, Paul is bringing the Philippians, and he wants to bring us to this point where we can say, oh yeah, I really don't have an excuse. Because the Spirit lives within me, I must be a child of God who is working towards the unity of the church. And then last of all, Paul concludes with his final conditional statement. If there's any affection and compassion. This word affection, it's a word that's sometimes used to describe the heart. It speaks of the place where there's the seat of emotions in a person. And the second word, compassion, it describes someone who has concern over another person's misfortune. We could translate it as pity, as mercy, as compassion. What Paul seems to be doing, he's talked about Christ and then the love of God and now the Holy Spirit, and now he wants to draw their attention to each other. If there's any deep-seated emotions, strong feelings that you all have for each other, then work towards maintaining the spiritual unity of your church. Jim and Shirley Crouch, we talk often, and I remember sometime, probably a year and a half ago, Jim was telling me one of the things that he really loves about the department, he teaches in our young adult department, that he really loves about that group of people is that they just really care about each other. And you can see that their true concern and care for each other, because when something's needed, they rally together to help one another. They bring food, they watch each other's kids, they'll do what they can to take up money. They're there because they care. There's this deep emotion, there's this concern that they have for one another. That's a picture of what Paul's talking about when he talks about this affection and this compassion. They care for one another. And many other groups in our church do the same. So what's Paul doing with all these if statements? Well, let me give you an example, and maybe it'll help bring things home this morning as we conclude. Michael Scott, are you in the back there? Is Michael here today? They're out of town still. Okay, Michael Scott and Lindsay Scott. I'm still going to use him as an example because I think this will work well to help us understand. If you know Michael Scott, then you know Michael Scott loves to fish. He just loves fishing. And so Michael's the one, if you were to bring him on stage and you were to interview him and you were to ask him, Michael, do you love to fish? His answer is probably going to be, who doesn't? You know, Michael's going to think there's something wrong with you if you don't like to fish, because fishing is just the norm for every human being. You should just like to go fishing. That's just something that he truly loves. Now, let's suppose he and Lindsay had the following conversation. Michael, she says to him, if there's any desire in you to go fishing, then I need you to help me clean up the house. Now, Lindsay, in saying that to Michael, she's not questioning or doubting whether or not there's a desire in Michael's insides to actually go fishing. He would probably fish every day if he could fish. He would be like, who doesn't want to go fishing every day of their life? She's not casting doubt. What she's doing in saying, Michael, if you want to go fishing, then you need to help me clean up the house. She's trying to bring Michael into the conversation. She wants to get Michael to thinking. Because Michael's response as he starts the dialogue with himself and talk to himself, he's going to be like, if I desire to go fishing. Well, of course I desire to go fishing. Man, I deeply, deeply want to go fishing. Oh, because I want to go fishing, and that desire's in there, then that means if I'm going to get to go fishing, I need to help my wife clean up the house. She's drawn him in. She's motivated him. Paul talking to the Philippians through these conditional statements, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, the Philippians, hearing this read or even reading it themselves, well, of course, Paul. Yes, there's encouragement in Christ. We all have the same Savior, and he's working in our hearts to draw us to do his will. Well, yes, Paul, there is the comfort of God's love. We've all experienced it, and we know what it feels like to be loved, and sure, we want to treat other people with love. Well, yes, Paul, there's fellowship with the Spirit. God does live within us, and we can do what we think we can't do because our power is a divine strength. And of course, Paul, there's affection and there's compassion. I mean, God has done something in all our hearts to where we do care about one another, and we'll do what we can to strive to help one another when they need the help. Lakeland, why should we be a church that takes seriously maintaining unity, being of the same mind, on that same page, going the same direction? Because those realities are true for us. These are all common realities that we have in Christ Jesus. And these things that are common to us, they give us a basis, they give us a grounding, they give us the reasons why we must, whatever it takes, be a church that stays unified. If you're a Christian, the question is not if I can be a unifying church member, but it's will I be a unifying church member. It's not a matter of ability. It's only a matter of obedience. Gordon Fee, in his commentary on Philippians, he points out that being of the same mind, being a unified church, it does not mean that we all have to have the same opinions about everything. As church members who make up a corporate body, we can have differences of opinions. You can prefer pews over chairs. Perfectly fine. You can prefer hymns that are older, hymns that are newer, or praise songs. We can disagree. You can prefer carpet out in the lobby or tile out in the lobby. You can have your thoughts on those things. But as the people of God who are committed to being of the same mind, having the same mindset, while we may disagree, we are saying we will not be a disagreeable people. We will not be a people who become factious and divisive. I will not let my thoughts or my preferences or my desires ever hinder my church from staying unified to what Jesus says matters more than anything, advancing his gospel outside these walls and advancing his gospel in the church so that we treat each other as heaven down here on earth with unity. We must be a church that locks arms, denies ourselves, and chooses the gospel over any spirit of self-centeredness or disharmony. We must be a unified church because a church divided will not accomplish the mission of God inside or outside of these walls. Here's what I want us to do this morning. As we bring this message to a time of response, I want you, during this time as we are about to sing, I want you to enter into a time of prayer, and I want you to ask God from the bottom of your heart to say, Lord, I need you to show me if there's anyone here in my church that I'm sideways with. Anyone where I've not acted in love towards them, someone where I've not held my tongue and I should have, where I've hurt them in some way, I've offended them, and I know it was wrong in your eyes, and I know that I treated them wrongly. And I want you to tell God you're willing to say, God, you've brought that person to my mind, and I want to ask you now, Lord, to help me to seek them out so that I can get right with them. This passage calls us to be a people who live in agreement and live in harmony. We can have our differences, but when we start becoming disagreeable, that's offensive to our holy God. And so anyone we're wrong with, we need to get right with. And if you're visiting with us this morning and you've never come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it's a call not only for you to be in unity with the people of God, but it's ultimately a call for you to live in harmony with God. And the only way that that can happen is if you're willing this morning to say, I know I'm a sinner and I'm willing to turn from my sin and I want to give my life to Jesus Christ, then God will forgive your sins, and where you're now his at enmity with him and you're separated, he'll bring you close. You'll be in Christ. You'll have harmony with God, and then he'll put you in a place where you can have harmony with his people down here on earth. That's the call. We're willing to help. We'll answer any questions you have. God is calling you. He's calling us all to live in harmony with each other and to be at harmony with him. But we must choose Jesus this morning if we don't know him. Would you please stand? Father, take this passage, the word as it's been preached, solidified in our hearts so that no one leaves forgetting what we've heard, that you are telling us heaven's conduct down here on earth is for your people to be unified. May we say at all costs the gospel stays first, and the gospel calls us to conduct ourselves in a way where we love each other and we prefer others over ourselves. God, give us the power to do that this morning. God, make any relationships that may be off that none of us know about right this morning. Will you draw people to get right with each other? Will you draw people to get right with you? And we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. What do you need to do this morning? Will you please come during this time of response?